This is the Banner of Truth broadcast, a program sponsored by the Free Reformed Church of North America. Pastor Cornelius Pronk speaking. Last week we saw that God threatened to withdraw himself from his people Israel on account of their long-continued sins. "I will go and return to my place," he warned. But while this announcement spelled disaster for Israel, the Lord did not close the door of grace completely. He told them that his withdrawal would not be permanent. He would come back to them if they would repent. "I will go and return to my place," he said, "till they acknowledge their offense and seek my face. In their affliction they will seek me early." Well, did Israel repent? Yes, but not right away. Hosea saw with prophetic eye that when Ephraim would be in exile, he would come to his senses and repent. "Come and let us return unto the Lord," they would say to each other, "for he has torn and he will heal us. He has smitten and he will bind us up." There are commentators who say that Israel's repentance was not sincere. For evidence, they point to chapter 6, verse 4, where the Lord complains, "O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the early dew it goes away." Is this interpretation correct? Partly, I believe. There were some in Israel who truly repented. They sincerely sought the Lord's face and longed for a return of his favor and communion. But there were many others who did not repent with all their heart. They went through the motions and came no farther than an outward reformation. They brought the prescribed sacrifices and observed the proper rituals and ceremonies, but their hearts were not in it. Therefore, despite the show of repentance with which chapter 6 begins, God complains, "O Ephraim, what shall I do with you? What can I do with you, Judah? Your goodness is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears." The Lord here is pictured as a man who is perplexed. He has tried different things to solve a problem, but nothing seems to work. So he is at his wit's end and doesn't know what to do anymore. How can God be perplexed, you say? I can understand a man saying, "What shall I do to be saved?" But here we have God asking, "What shall I do to save him?" This is not the cry of a human soul seeking after God. Rather, it is the cry of God seeking after a human soul. "O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee?" Why this poignant appeal of God to sinners? Our text gives the answer. It is an answer that surprises us, for the reason God gives for his perplexity is not that they are so sinful per se, but rather that they appear to be so good. But appearances can be deceiving. "Your goodness is as a morning cloud," God says, "and as the dew." Now these are good things, surely. A morning cloud appearing just above the horizon at sunrise is a thing of beauty. So is the dew which covers every blade of grass, making it glisten in early morning light. The problem is that these things do not last. In a few hours, it all vanishes away. It was like that with Israel's goodness. Like the morning cloud and the dew, it appeared and disappeared. It seemed so beautiful, so promising, but it was gone in no time. "Your goodness is as a morning cloud, and as the dew which goes early away." Israel's repentance and its resultant conduct and attitude did not last long. For a while they would give up their sinful practices and devote themselves to the Lord and his service. But after a while the impression would wear off again, and things were as bad as before. Here we have a description of false repentance on the part of awakened sinners who realize the danger and turn from their sins for a time, but it does not last. Take the wife of Lot, for instance. She was very impressed, I'm sure, by the two angels sent by God to rescue Lot and his family from Sodom. the solemn expression on their faces, their urgent pleas to flee from the wrath to come, the anxiety of Lot and his warnings to his sons-in-law, all these things affected her greatly, no doubt. So she too fled from the doomed city, nervous and in a state of panic. But after she had been running for a while, and morning light began to dawn, her anxious fears began to subside. She looked back with covetous eyes at what she had left behind, and was turned into a pillar of salt. Her goodness, too, was like a morning cloud, and as the early dew it went away. Most people who sit under faithful gospel preaching will have at least one time of awakening. I'm sure that most of you have been touched by the gospel at one time or another. You have prayed to the Lord, confessing your sins, convinced that you needed to change your ways. But what has happened since? Does not your conscience accuse you that nothing has come of your resolutions? Must it not be said in your case also that your goodness was as the morning cloud and the early dew that goes away? Remember then that the way to hell is paved with good intentions, and the place of outer darkness is filled with those who once wept and prayed for their souls. Why is it that these impressions fade away so quickly in most cases? Because these impressions are only skin deep. Sometimes people commit a terrible sin and they feel guilty. Their conscience accuses them. God's law condemns them. They realize that they are in trouble, big trouble. So they pray for forgiveness and try to change their ways. If only they could give up their bad habits, then God might be merciful to them. But for all their remorse and good intentions, they are not undone. They have not come to the end of themselves. They do not see that they cannot get right with God by anything they do. Another problem here is that such people do not see the beauty of Christ. A flash of terror may bring a sinner to his knees, but it will not bring him to Christ. Only love can do that. Only love will draw a sinner to the Savior. True repentance comes only by looking upon a Christ dying for sin and offering a free pardon to sinners. Repentance, therefore, presupposes faith, or, as the Westminster Confession puts it, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, a laying hold of the promise that all who trust in the perfect sacrifice for sin will be saved. False repentance is false because it lacks the true understanding of what sin is. Many people realize the danger of sin, but they do not see the filthiness of sin. That's why they do not hate sin, but only its consequences. If they give up their sins at all, it is only because they dread the punishment that follows. If there were no punishment, they would never part with sin, for they love it and will do everything to keep it. A true convert will hate sin because God hates it, and he made his Son to bear the punishment for it. Because this kind of repentance was so rare in Israel and is still rare today, God seems at a loss as to what to do. O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? What more can I do that I have not done already? In New Testament terms, that means, I have given my Son to die on the cross. What else can I do? There remains no more sacrifice for sin after the supreme sacrifice has been made. This is also true of the gospel. What more can preachers say than what they have already said about Christ and his finished work, about the sincere, well-meant offer of salvation? Some of you have heard that gospel all your life. You have been warned solemnly as well as invited tenderly by a variety of preachers. God's servants have taken you to Sinai, where they made you listen to the thunders of the law. They also led you to Gethsemane and Calvary to show you what the Son of God went through to purchase salvation for sinners. So what more needs to be done? You have been told about the new birth, its necessity, but also its possibility, that the Holy Spirit is willing to work faith in you and repentance, if only you ask him humbly and sincerely, "Open thy mouth wide and I will fill it." is still the invitation addressed to Ephraim and to the church today. Hosea presents us with a picture of God that is most unusual. It shows God faced with a dilemma. He is torn apart, as it were, by conflicting emotions. He is pulled in opposite directions by competing claims of the divine attributes. His justice says, "Cast Ephraim out of thy sight." He has repented, but his repentance and his goodness is not sincere. It is all talk and no action. He deserves to be punished. But mercy says, "Spare him, O God. Give him a new heart instead of the fickle heart that he has, and create a right spirit within him to replace his wayward spirit." Ephraim is as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke, but Lord, thou hast broken others into thy service. Break him in also. So justice urges one thing, and mercy pleads another, with the result that Jehovah experiences a conflict. "What shall I do unto thee?" Perhaps the Lord is saying this also about you. Yes, also in your case, he has two options that he might follow. He could listen to justice and say, "I will give up on that man, that woman, boy or girl. They have heard my word long enough. I have offered my salvation to them with as much earnestness and love as is divinely possible. But so far no real repentance has been forthcoming. Only a going through the motions, only a show of piety. Therefore I will let him go his own sinful way. Then he will end up in hell, but he can never say, 'I never heard the gospel.' He cannot even say, 'I was never touched by it.' There were impressions, there were resolutions, there were vows and promises to change, but whatever goodness it led to was like a morning cloud and like the dew that goes away." But the Lord may also heed mercy's pleading. Give him more time. Let the tree of his life stand another year. Let more manure be spread around him, and what with water and sunshine, perhaps there will be good fruits found on him yet. I believe the Lord prefers the latter option. Are we not all the living proof of that? We are still in the land of the living, in the day of grace, and the acceptable year of the Lord. We may still go up to God's house every Lord's day. Oh, that we might see this as a privilege and as an undeserved blessing. We can say with Asaph every day again, "Oh, it is good that I may still to God draw nigh as oft before." We may use the means of grace. Oh, that we would use them diligently and prayerfully, asking the Lord to bless them. "I have no pleasure in your death," the Lord has said. That's why he has patience with sinners, and with saints as well. Yes, also you, child of God, have so much that cannot stand the test of divine judgment. So much fluff there is in your religion too. So much insincerity and half-heartedness. Yes, so much worldliness and idolatry. Oh, confess it all to him, and beg him to be merciful for Christ his Son's sake. Because Christ went to the cross for such wretched sinners as you are. He also found himself faced with a dilemma at one point, whether to stop or whether to proceed with his saving mission. "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me," he asked in desperation. But then he quickly added, "Not my will, but thine be done." Also on the cross there came that fearful moment when the agonizing question was forced from his tormented soul, "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And all that, so that we might never be forsaken or given up, as justice demanded, but mercy would not hear of. Mercy prevailed, but only because justice was satisfied when Christ fully met the law's demands and completely bore the punishment for the transgression of his people. Hallelujah! What a Savior! Amen.